Now we'll ask Brother Oscar Magnuson of San Diego to seek the Lord's blessing on this meeting.
Our Father and our God, it is with heart filled with praise and gratitude to Thee for Thy wonderful plan of salvation, which Thou hast permitted us to look upon that unfolding scroll until its completion. Now, Father, as we are waiting before Thee, we would ask Thy blessing upon the brother who Thou hast sent in our midst to give us Thy message through him, and as Thou hast blessed him with a message for us, may we have responsive hearts and lend our ears, realizing it is the truth, and that we may indeed guard that truth, because it's worth more than life itself. Thus bless us according to Thy knowledge of each one's need. We pray Thee and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of the truth is indeed marvelous. And we are thankful for the sweet harmony with which these words of truth were brought to us. This noon I was talking to Brother Magnuson, and he was expressing his deep appreciation of being here at this convention. He spoke of how he appreciated the first two discourses of the convention. And I thought at the time that when one has that deep appreciation of these blessings of the Lord, that puts him in an attitude of mind and heart so he can be of real service to God and to God's people. So we're indeed very happy to have our Brother Magnuson of Galena, Kansas with us for this talk. Let's have an announcement here. I have misread my briefcase. It is black and has the initials FWR on it. This is by Brother Rice. Anybody?
For several years, dear friends, we have been wanting to come to Los Angeles and to have the fellowship with you and to study together with you, because we heard there was much going on here that was very much worth sharing. And we are glad to have the privilege of joining with you in the fellowship here and in our study and our sitting together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I want to bring you the love of the friends along the way who sent their love in large volumes, packages that they want you to enjoy and to digest, to realize that they too are struggling to give the helps that they can to one another, and they want you to pray for them as they are praying for you, to have you realize that they too are struggling to gain their calling to election short, to work out their own salvation and to let the Lord work in them. And I don't want to neglect to give your brother Sister Magnuson's message also. She wanted to be remembered. She'd like to have been here too. And as I've listened to these discourses, I've imagined her sitting beside me and I was going to give another topic this morning, but as I listened to the discourses that were given, and the testimonies of the friends here, I felt that something else might be more helpful than what I had planned. I had planned to talk upon harvest siftings, which might have been perhaps a little too strong, a little too severe for some that were becoming interested in the truth. And so we will take another topic. And I think that those who have heard it will bear with me in studying it again. It is the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. And as we go over these verses, let us realize, as we read in the New Testament, that whatsoever things were written before time were written for our admonition, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You all know that the Song of Solomon is a record of the love of Christ for his church and her love for him. And in that song you'll find some of the most beautiful expressions of language and affection that are to be found anywhere. The general consensus of commentators is that the first verse of this chapter is spoken by the church. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You know, long ago there was a beautiful song that we all loved at the time and still love. The lily of the valley, you've sung it probably many times. In that it speaks of Jesus as the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. But we believe it is more appropriate to recognize that the church is speaking there, that she is the rose of Sharon, the wild flower of the plains, is the thought. Sharon was that plain on the seacoast, you know, just south of Mount Carmel by the sea. And in that plain grew many wild flowers, but perhaps the rose was the most noticed among them, a red flower that grew in amongst all of the others. And likewise, the statement there, the lily of the valleys, they relate to two experiences in life. The plains, the average occurrences that come to us all, and the valleys would be the deeper experiences, sometimes sorrows, sometimes resting places. But in either case, the Lord arranges them for us, and in the process of experiencing them, we realize that the Lord is with them, with us, all his people, in this experience of joy as well as sorrow. Now, in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, like when we first come into the truth, we feel pretty abject about ourselves. We wonder why the Lord drew us at all. In fact, we still wonder, except that we've begun to realize a little more why he selects this, that, and the other one. We see there was something the Lord recognized that would respond him to his message. Now, in the first chapter, the church says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters, of course, are the other denominations, the other sects of religious worship. As the tents of Kedar, those were the ones that are made of goatskin, you know, and rough exterior. And as the curtains of Solomon, there are two things there. You see, there's a rough exterior, but there's the beauty of the curtains of Solomon's temple. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. You see, realizing the fact that there is not much attractive in the church. But after we've been with the Lord a little while, we realize that he is doing a work in us. He's helping us to get rid of some of the objectionable things. And therefore, we realize that there is something in us that the Lord loves deeply. And that is something that he accounts as beautiful in his sight. Even as Peter said in our adornment, he said, let it not be of jewels and of the plaiting of the hair and various wonderful clothing, but he said, of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of the Lord is very precious, of great price. So they begin to direct our minds to what the Lord accounts as valuable and beautiful. That it's not the outward appearance, but it is something in our lives and minds, in our hearts, that is pleasing to Him because it reflects His own likeness there. And among these valleys we do develop something that is more and more increasing toward the love of the Lord. Our love for Him deepens, and as that goes on in our minds, we begin to realize that there is something in our lives that is attractive to the Lord. We become more the lily of the valleys, and that means a thing of beauty, of whiteness, because of our love for righteousness, and a thing which attracts Him to us and us to Him. These valley experiences, as we said, are sometimes in the depths of sorrow, and sometimes they're resting places. Both are referred to later in the psalm. Then the Lord speaks, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." There is a couplet here. He likens the lily to His love, or the other way, and like the daughters to the thorns. And as the lily is among thorns, so is His love among the various religious groups of every sort that claim to be seeking after the Lord. Some of them claim to be His people. But in amongst these, the Lord recognizes His beloved as the one that is most attractive to Him, the one that is meek and lowly, that loves righteousness, that is beautiful in His sight. And the daughters are more or less the thorns. You know, as you go into the various churches that are now more worldly than ever, you find in their self-seeking, each wants to be a leader, each wants to have attracted to themselves something of notice, and so there is the pulling and hauling, and the envy and the back talk and so forth, and that's not very pleasing to the Lord. It's thorny in His sight. It is not only repugnant to Him, but it hurts Him. And amongst His people, He's beginning to find something that is more attractive and pleasing in His sight. So as the lily, a beautiful thing amongst the thorns, so is God's love, Jesus' bride, among the various religious sects. And then the bride says something about her beloved, how he appears to her. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. The apple tree is not necessarily what we know as apples, but a citrus fruit. One of the most luscious and precious among the fruits of the trees. So is my beloved among the sons. The sons here would include the angels, perhaps. They are really the sons of God. But it might be extended to include all God's people, those who are longing for Him and trying to do His will. And amongst all these, the church recognizes her beloved as being the most beautiful, the most desirable in every sense of the word, the chiefest among 10,000, the one who has every grace developed to the most beautiful and the most, you might say, attractive, desirable extent. So is my beloved among the sons. The latter part of the verse is the best, we might say. I sat down under His shadow. That leaving of the things, the duties, the cares of life, stepping aside to meditate, to think, is necessary to every Christian. We should take it every day and think and meditate upon the Lord and His Word. And it tells us here, I sat down. I took time out of my daily chores, my daily work, and I meditated with the Lord. I talked with Him, thought about the things of His Word, under His shadow, under His influence, opened my mind to whatever He might have to send me from His Word, and did it with great delight, not merely just a glad feeling of duty done, but rather the fact that it was a pleasure to us. We felt that our Lord's presence, our Lord's thought, and his message for us was the best that we knew of. We took not only delight, but great delight. It was our chief joy in life, was to have communion and fellowship with our Lord and Savior. And his fruit, that is, his message, the grace that came from all his messages, his character as we looked into it, his meekness, his humility, all of those qualities attracted us. And his fruit was sweet to our taste. Is that our case? I think as we read over these passages, we should apply them to ourselves. Do we find great delight in the truth? Is it really, as the prophet Jeremiah said, that his word was found and he did eat it, and his word was the joy and rejoicing of his heart? Do we find it the best that we know of? If we do, then we can realize we're growing, we're getting closer to him. His fruit was sweet to our taste. It was something that delighted our mind and our heart. And he brought me to the banqueting house. Now, when you eat your everyday meals, you don't think of it as a banquet. Of course, we are accustomed to have more or less of good things at home. But when you think of a banquet, it means something extra, both in abundance and in quality. And as you go to a banqueting house, therefore, you expect that you'll get a larger abundance and a greater an enjoyment in it than you would in your home. And so, while it has been true throughout the age that everyone that came to the Lord was rewarded by fellowship and a deeper and richer understanding of his word, I believe that this banqueting house refers more to the harvest message, to that abundance of truth that the Lord in his prophecies of this time told us would be ours. You remember Daniel longed to see and understand what the angels gave him, but the Lord says, close the book, Daniel. It is not for you. It's reserved for people living in the time of the end. And again, we realize that in the early church they had the book of Revelations. It was a blessing to them, but they did not understand it much. Most of their explanations had to do with literal Rome and its downfall. And then we see that very few of them understood much about the book of Hebrews either. That Peter said of Paul that he had written many things hard to understand, hard for even Peter to understand. He said that many used it to wrest the scriptures and damage their own faith. And so the early church had those things, but they didn't understand them very much. And they were reserved for our blessing in the harvest time. I think Brother Macaulay's closing talk in the Bowling Green Convention a year or two ago, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the hail and the snow, which I have reserved against the day of trouble and war?" You see there, the Lord tells us that he saved up, has in store very wonderful things for the church now. And Joel told us in the second chapter how the Lord would restore the doctrines that were mixed up so much during the gospel age they could hardly be recognized. In the dark ages, they were poisoned with false doctrines. So there wasn't a single doctrine or teaching that came down to the Lord the people in the present day that wasn't twisted out of all recognition almost. And the Lord there spoke in the prophecy of Joel that I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the palmer and the caterpillar, he said, my great army which I sent among you. You see, because people were not faithful, the Lord let the adversary come in and steal away the truth and rob the people of it. Now he says that those doctrines which were stolen away then and eaten up by evil doctrines, he will restore. And we're having them now in abundance. The truth that Jesus and the apostles gave we're having it clarified in the harvest message. And beside that, other things are opened up. You remember Jesus said in his message to the church about Matthew 24 and Luke 19 and 21, Mark 13, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and come forth and make them to sit down at meat and serve them." And so the Lord is serving us with this harvest message. It's his table. It's the food that the Father with him prepared long centuries ago. And we should appreciate it. And then in Revelation, the third chapter, remember Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door." That means he's present and knock. "If any man open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." So when you're studying together your lessons during the week and in your class studies, and you get them previously before you come to class, studying at home, remember that the Lord says he's using that food with you. He's enjoying it also at the present time. For those are the Father's thoughts and the Father's plans, and they're precious in the Lord's sight. They should be in our sight too. They're referred to here in this passage. "He brought me to the banqueting house," to this harvest message. And those of us who are receiving that message into good and honest hearts and making it our own are finding that it is the richest message we ever heard of or imagined could be sent to any people. "And his banner over me was love." The banner is the standard around which we rally. It represents our ideals. It's the thing to which we want to call attention. And the Lord says that that banner is love. And as we think of it, we realize that God is love. And as he is light, it means that he, above all, is the sum total of every grace and every beauty of character that we could imagine. And that developed to the unlimited extent, to its perfect balance. You remember that it tells us in the poem, "As every lovely grace, or as every lovely hue is light, so every grace is love." Love is the sum of all of them. And you remember in the sixth volume, you have called your attention how that every grace is an expression of love in some form. Patience, the expression of love, quiet, waiting, and various other attitudes. Faith, love, is acting there, and in the various expressions of it, it is always love that's prompting it. And it is love in action or love at rest in some form, all of these graces. And then we learned about the rainbow, that was all these seven beautiful colors, and we learned they all were in the white light. We let the beam of light come upon a prism and broke it up, and there were all those great beautiful colors, violet, indigo, blue, green, yellow, orange, and red. And we learned they all symbolized a feature of character. That the purple represented loyalty, blue represented faith, red represented self-sacrifice, the pink color represented God's sympathy and his understanding love for mankind, the green everlastingness, the white purity and righteousness, and that was the sum of all of them. And they all came out of that white light. They were all in there. And more than that, they were in there in a perfect balance. There was not too much of love, not an abortive justice as mankind has conceived it, but rather all in that perfect balance that makes up white light and the love of God. I'd like to go into those details more, but if we do, we'll have to omit some of the other things. So that banner or standard of the Christian is love. That's what we're trying to attain. As Paul says and James says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting," that means lacking nothing. And you remember the Lord said he would present us in the presence of his Father without spot, that is, without any stain that came from a love of sin, or without any wrinkle. Now, all the pride had been ironed out by the experiences in our fellowship with the Lord. Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, not the faintest suggestion left in it, left in the church. It means that God has brought her up to perfection of mind and heart. And then Paul says, ye will have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So waiting, you see, has a lot to do with our experiences, patient waiting. And all these graces of the Spirit are beautiful. Stay me with flagons. It doesn't mean help me to stop. I'm tired. I wish I could quit. That isn't a thought. Rather, stay me means to give me standing powers, staying powers, to strengthen me is the thought. With flagons, that is, with draughts of the deep things of God's Word, the wine represented therein. The flagons, of course, were various receptacles that were used to hold the wine. And the thought is, bring these things to my attention that I may be strengthened and made strong in the Lord. Comfort me with apples. And you remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 1? That the Lord, he said, blessed be God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulations, so that we may comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, in going through these valleys of depression, of sorrow or affliction, we learn in them that God is with us, at our side, bearing that experience with us. If we can realize that God is willing to bear these things too, he's not asking us to do anything more than what he has been willing to do. He hates the sin worse than you do or I do. It's more detestable to him, more irritating in every way than it is to us. And yet, because he loves mankind and the angels and all his creatures, he is willing to endure that irritating, that detestable experience with sin, with disobedience, for 6,000 long years, and to eradicate it in the 7,000. And you and I know only the little bit that our life comes in contact with. But God has to put up with the iniquity and the devilry that's going on through the whole world of mankind, and that through all the centuries. I think it shows a very deep love of our Heavenly Father that he has that patience to endure those things. You remember in Isaiah 63:9, it says, in all their affliction, he was speaking of the children of Israel in the past, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. You see, he bore that affliction with him. And the Lord tells us through Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. All those experiences should teach us that as we walk with our Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus through these experiences, they're telling us how much they are interested in us and how much they want us to develop this character likeness that he has, to become like him, to reflect his character. And that if so, then by and by he'll give us wonderful things to do in giving gifts and distributing his graces and blessings to all mankind. So that this comforting me with apples means, as we have found in the other text in Proverbs, a word fitly spoken, how good it is. It is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, or baskets of silver. We've learned that the basket is God's Word, which has the truth, and the golden apples are the promises, God's promises in his Word. and that those are what comfort people. Where we have found them, help us in our trials and testings as they gave us strength, so we can go to others and tell them about how the Lord helped us, what He did for us, and that enables them to realize that He can help and comfort them too. So as we tell others and comfort them, we learn how to comfort the world of mankind in the kingdom time. Jesus had to learn that. You remember in Isaiah 50, it speaks of Him and said, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." How did Jesus learn how to speak a word that would be seasonable and helpful to one who was brokenhearted and weary? Why, by himself becoming brokenhearted, by going through those experiences which wore him out, experiences of loneliness, of hunger, of thirst, of being misunderstood. He went through them, and in those experiences he learned how mankind felt. He learned the things that God had to overcome that weakness and failing and to turn it into a character development that would make them strong in the Lord and of the power of His might. So, she says, "I am sick of love." Doesn't mean I'm tired of the whole business, that I'm sick, but rather I am lovesick. That is, my whole being is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. That it means more to me now than anything else. You see, the church is becoming more and more like her Lord. And the thought is, as Jesus said, and the psalmist put it, "All that is within me praise His holy name." We turn one thing after another of our abilities heavenward so that they become more like the Lord's. Then the sixth verse, "His left hand is under my head." That is the support, the strength, the helpfulness to bear and endure is given us by the Lord, by His presence with us to walk along the way. You remember Jesus said, "Not only come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We get that rest when we first accept Jesus as our Redeemer. We get a measure of peace, of prayer privilege, of communion with the Lord. We do that, really. I had it when I was 10 years old. I didn't know a thing about consecration, but I had a week of experience and loneliness in which I read the Word of God and prayed. And I know that I got the Lord's answer and His prayer and comfort and strengthened me during that period. Those experiences help us not merely to theorize about the Lord, but we know, as Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He will stand in the latter day upon the earth." He didn't merely believe it, He knew it. And so we should know the truth, not merely believe it. It should become part of our very being, our makeup. "His right hand hath embraced me." Those are the experiences by which the Lord draws us closer to Himself. Those which enable us to understand how much the Lord loves us, and how much He understands just how difficult it is, how long His patience with us, in that we stumble and stumble over and over again, and we seem so slow to learn. Jesus' patience is tried sometimes, as it was amongst the disciples. You remember He said to them occasionally, "O foolish people, and slow of heart to believe." And that's just what we are. But the Lord loves us enough to be patient. And because of that, we see His right hand embraces us, draws us more closely to Him. And then the seventh verse, "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem," all religious people, "by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that is, the most beautiful things in the earth. Those are the most beautiful creatures of the forest. Hunters tell us sometimes that a deer's eyes are so reproachful looking that they wish they hadn't shot the animal. that they felt as though they'd done something wrong. And so we find that these animals are the most graceful in the field, and they represent there the most beautiful things that we know of. But the highest that we know of, everything of beauty, of truth, of something to be desired, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. What does that message mean to us? Does it mean anything? Well, one time we read it over, and we saw that it was something earnest, but we didn't know, we didn't understand. Stir not up would mean to refer to the presence of Christ, to his second coming. And the thought that the church is wishing to ascend here is that the Lord has set the time of his coming. Don't bring it before that time, and after it comes, don't deny it. You see, there was in the Miller movement and in the early efforts of the church an attempt to point out the Lord's presence and to tell people that it was there before it really took place. Well, the Lord wasn't angry with them, but it tried their faith solely when it didn't come, didn't it? Tried it very strongly. Some just dropped by the wayside. It was a very severe test. You see, they were trying to awaken the Lord before he pleased. And because some didn't find the Lord came then, they set the date later, 1874. Well, that turned out to be right, but they were looking for the wrong thing. So because they didn't find it, they set it again in the 90s, in 98. And when I was up in Maine, I learned that they had set it in 1912 up there, and that they were so certain that he was going to come that some of them got on the ridgepoles of their houses in their night clothes so they'd be sailing off easier when the time should come. And they came down and were the butt of ridicule, of course. I met them up there, and I sold books to some of them in the Carl Porter work, so I knew the facts about the case. But you see, they were stirring the Lord up, and either in a wrong way or the wrong time. And now that the time has been realized, and we find that the Lord did set it in his word, then we're not to deny it and to feel that we can be neglectful about the matter. Rather to find out what the prophecies say about it, and then to accept it and to act in accordance with it. Now in the 88th verse, the presence of the Lord becomes evident to the church. The voice of my beloved. See, not for some distant place where she can't hear it. The voice means that he's come within hearing. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. That description of joyous activity, of triumphal feeling about the matter. Come to rid earth of its oppression, and to set the captives free, and to give them the promised blessings that the mind of man longs for. My beloved is like a roe, or a young hart, that is, with liveliness and beauty. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. What is the wall that's referred to there? Well, we might think that God does have a protecting wall about his people. He does, that is true. But that doesn't seem to be what is referred to here. Rather, the limitations of the human being, the human body, the human nature. You see, we can see so much, just a very small part of the total waves of light that are sent out. There's some that are too long. In the red side, we can't see them. They're there just the same. There's some that are too short in the blue end. We call them ultraviolet rays. We can't see them, but that doesn't mean they are not there. Our ears can only detect so much of the sound waves that come. Nothing below 16 vibrations a second, and nothing up above, which varies at the upper end quite a bit, but you know it gets so high you can't hear it. You can't hear a bat's noise that he makes. He can hear it. And there's a lot of the other sound. You see, our abilities as human beings are limited. And this statement, he standeth behind our wall, means that when the Lord comes, he'll be outside the region or the ability of human peoples to discern. In other words, he'll be a spirit being, not a human being. And so he here tells us that he standeth, that means he's present. He standeth outside or behind our wall. The wall of a house, you see, is the outer limit of the house. If you're outside that wall, you're outside the house. If you're inside, you're inside the house. So behind our wall, you see, would mean outside of human nature, that he has come as a spirit being, and that is in harmony with the rest of the Bible. He looketh forth at the windows, as the eye is the window of the soul or the human nature, even as Jesus said, that the light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. That is, if our aim, our consecration, is one and complete and involves all that we have. He said our whole body is filled with light. That enlightens the life. But if thine eye be evil, or as the Greek puts it, double, that is, if you are trying to serve the earthly things and God too, he said there's a measurable darkness within your body, within your life. You can't do that successfully. And so as that is the case with the human body, with the new creature, it would mean the eye of the understanding. And that is the point to which our Lord is addressing the evidences of his presence. We can't detect his presence by any of our natural senses. It's beyond human nature. But the evidences that the Lord has given us in his word are presented to the eye of our understanding, to the new creature's mind. And if that new creature is longing for the Lord to come, it will find a way to understand that message and recognize it. There will be a response there. Some find seemingly a difficulty about it. But if you should have a bride up in some upper room upstairs, and the servant should come from the front door and say, the bridegroom's outside, would like to meet you. And suppose the bride answered, well, just let him wait a while. I think it's not very important. You think that bridegroom would go and get another bride, don't you? I don't think he'd want that one. He'd feel that there wasn't much response there. And so the Lord wants those that are interested in him, whose whole mind and life are wrapped up in him, that are going to be his bride, not somebody else's. Looking forth at the windows, you see, again indicating his presence. The Lord is bringing to our attention evidences of his presence in the earth. And those are the signs that the prophets foretold and that Jesus foretold in the New Testament. He showeth himself at the lattice, that is, through the imperfections of our fallen nature that are like a lattice work. We see evidences, that is, the new creature's mind does, of his presence. And those are cheering. And if we accept them, we find that the bridegroom sends a message. And this is it. My beloved spake and said unto me, here's the message, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. What does that mean? It means that the Lord has come to take his bride, and he says to get ready for the bridegroom, to meet the Lord in the air and be with him. That means to be busy in getting yourself ready, not merely study, but be active in developing all the graces of the Spirit. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then he tells us that the evidences of restitution are beginning to show in the earth. Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. That is, the things of the gospel age that were hard to bear, the trials and the testings are drawing to a close. The gospel age experiences are ending. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone, that is, those things of nature that kept us indoors, as winter experiences do, that those things are drawing to a close. The flowers appear on the earth. Expressions of restitution, evidences of it, are about us. The time of the singing of birds has come. That is, the time when birds sing most sweetly is when they're mating, isn't it? And when they're building their nests. They sing the beautiful melodies as the red bird does, varying calls of the different parts of the day and the different kinds of weather. And the other birds sing the most sweetly. And so the Lord is telling us that the time when the church will be united with him is drawing near at hand, and that she should be rejoicing. the voice of the turtle dove, indications of peace to come. The cry of it from the world is going up. And the fig tree putteth forth its leaves. The Jewish nation is giving evidences of life, and that should gladden our hearts as we see vitality and real life. The Jewish nation is a living factor in the world once more, and we're glad. The vines with the tender grape give forth a good smell. You see, the grapes are not tender till the vine has ripened the grapes, and they do not give an odor until the grape is ripe. And so that again means that the harvest time is here, and the fruitage of the church is all ripe. The Lord is gathering his fruitage. Arise, my love. The message is repeated. Get ready for the bridegroom. Well, now those who neglect that message will not get ready, will they? They will not even manifest an interest in the topic. And then the Lord says, oh, my dove. And that's the symbol of gentleness, of peace, of quietness, a defenseless situation. You see, the Lord pictures his bride by the dove that art in the clefts of the rock, that is, that is surrounded by God's power and protecting care, as Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and the Lord covered him with his hand. In the secret places of the stairs, the steps of the rock, the secret places are those referred to when the Lord said, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And again he said that, come, my people, enter into thy chambers and close thy doors about thee. For the Lord cometh forth to punish with wrath the kings of the earth. You see, there he invites us to cast off the care, the worry, the anxiety of the world, to come to him and close the doors of faith about us, to shut out the world. I remember a song that was written that way. Shut out the world and for one sweet hour be shut in with him. And that's the way he wants us to be more and more. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. What is it that the Lord is representing here by our voice and our countenance? What is he looking for in the church that will please him most? It's his own likeness, isn't it? So then when he says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, he's sending us experiences, and as we act in these experiences, we are sending him back the message that tells him how well we are developing under the trials and testings, how much his likeness has grown in us. I remember some time ago, in the time when the Brooklyn Bethel, or rather the temple, was being built, we were getting ready for the photodrama there in 1913, that the message came to us that Brother Russell was coming over and they were going to have a little symposium on the platform that evening. And so they passed about little slips of paper on which was a topic. And the Lord, brethren gave those to the ones who were to serve on the platform, all younger brethren. It was to help develop them. And I received the one that said, my topic would be thankfulness for earthly trials. And as I studied that over, I realized that in school, the examination was given for two things, to tell the teacher how well you'd learned, but also it was given to tell you whether your study and hours of labor had developed in you the knowledge that you ought to have then. And if you found you couldn't pass the examination, then it meant you needed to study a little more. So the Lord is sending examination papers to us occasionally. Letters, if you will, that's asking us how much we love him. And those letters are the trials and experiences that he arranges to come to us daily. And our answer that we write down is our behavior under those trials. That tells us how far we have developed. Now the Lord is looking for that, and he says, let me see thy countenance. Let me see the likeness of my graces in you. And let me hear thy voice. expressions of conduct and the things that you do and say, those are the voice of the new creature that the Lord finds is very sweet in his sight. And so he asks us and tells us, as sweet as thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And then in closing, he says that right at this time, at the end of the harvest, that we need a warning, that we do not get careless. But he says, take us the foxes, the little foxes, the little things that do not seem to be important, but he says they spoil the vines. That is, they mar the development of the new creature. And if we are not careless, lest some root of bitterness, some lingering of desire for notice among the brethren, some wish to shine before them, something that perhaps we think we ought to have and don't have it. Those little foxes, if we don't watch out, will spoil the vines and will keep us from entering into the fullness of joy that is at thy right hand and the pleasures forevermore. So you see in this statement of the Song of Solomon, it winds up with this: my beloved is mine, you see, a cry of joy and blessing there. The thought of possession, glad that you belong to the Lord, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. That means the Lord is present, feeding his people with the truth. And if you have learned to love this harvest message, the reason the Lord gives it to us, these items, is to make us want more, to make us love the Word of God as his message to us, and to go into it and want to dig into it, and to take the time and the necessary study and effort to learn the meanings of the message, to take it into our own hearts and make it our own. And if we do, then we are developing in us the thing that the Lord loves, and which he will finish developing until he says, it is enough. Come up high. Thank you. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee indeed as the time approaches for our release from the earth and our meeting with the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. We thank thee for these things written to sustain us along the way, that we may, we pray, imbibe them, that we may drink deeply of thy word, and that we might dig therein to find these precious thoughts that have been tied away and hidden away for our admonition, for our growth and our strengthening. Help us in the remainder of this convention that we shall indeed delight to sit under thine influence and to partake of the fruit that thou hast developed, that thou art showing to us and revealing to our eyes. Help us that we may do it with growing and deepening delight and with realization that these things finally will lead us into thy presence, where indeed will be fulfilled all our hopes and our longings more than we can understand now. And for these things we praise thee through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.